verse are going to be recorded. I want to go verse by verse as much as possible. There will be some chapters I won't because they're pretty obvious symbolisms that just have to stand alone. And there's some things in Revelation we don't yet fully understand, but I'm sure God will reveal those to us. So when Philip asked me to hold these Bible studies on the book of Revelation, that was ear candy to me, since I've taught a Revelation in congregations for many years as a church pastor, and I also had the opportunity to teach for 3 years at Ambassador Bible College at our home office in Cincinnati. I'm not getting a full picture on myself. I don't know if this thing dropped or what. Let's see if I can get that a little bit better here. Okay. Hopefully you can still see me. And I'm just grateful to be able to share my studies of Revelation to the Atlanta and Beaufort churches. There might be others who come in because I think there's some links to other areas that might actually come in. Welcome all of you, whomever you might be. My personal Bible study of we're going to have a little correction here.
Can I have your mouse? Can you hear me your mouse? Thank
Hold on, we're going to get a little technical thing here we're going to work with. Okay, now we're good. It took off again. Still working on it. Stay with us. There it is. That's a lot
okay?
better. Yeah.
So sorry. Okay.
Okay. I think we're good enough here. And I began studying about a Revelation, what little I knew. Back in 1961. In 1966, I began speaking in church congregations in Southern California. And then, after many years as church pastor, nearly 60, I was asked to teach Revelation for 3 years at Ambassador Bible College. And I was grateful for that. When I was first asked to do that, I said, I don't know if I want to do that. I'm not sure I can do that. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and so on. But the gentleman said, "You can do it. Just go ahead and do it. We'd like you to do it." So I started doing it, and I really enjoyed it. I learned a lot more about Revelation, as you probably can figure out by teaching it, than just researching, reading about it, researching it, doing a lot of comparisons and correlations. So I'm grateful for the opportunity to share my studies of Revelation to you folks. I want to offer to you a couple of booklets that we have. I know that we had them laid out in the Atlanta church. And that two of them Are We Living in the Time of the End? It's number one. And the Book of Revelation Unveiled. So those two booklets I highly recommend as we go through the study of Revelation. You can actually read these booklets at ucg.org/booklets, or you can order a hard copy if you don't happen to come in to the Atlanta church and see them laid out there. So we have hard copies of these. They're very well done. Why was the book of Revelation written? And it really gets down to God's purpose for humankind, God's purpose for the church, God's purpose for the first fruits. And what happened here? Oh, okay. And and we'll get into this in just a minute. Guess what? I forgot to open this. Got so excited about the technology, I forgot to open with prayer. So if you don't mind, let's bow our heads and we will ask God's blessing on this Bible study. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the privilege of being able to have a Bible study, to be called to understand your holy truth and to understand the book of Revelation. We know that Revelation means unveiled, the apocalypse, and it's anglicized to mean unveiling, of course. So we appreciate that you have given us this knowledge and understanding. We ask you to open our minds and our hearts to receive it, to understand it better. There's no way that we can do this perfectly because we're not you. You know everything. You have written it out for us. And it's a matter of studying Old Testament prophecies, a matter of studying what has taken place in the New Testament, and to put that all together as we read through the book of Revelation. So we ask you to guide and direct everything that's said and done, and to help me to be able to get out the teachings that are important, that honors you, glorifies you, and we can learn about you. And we thank you deeply for all these blessings. Commit ourselves into your hands in Christ's holy name, and this Bible study in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, so I'll get back to why was the book of Revelation written? Revelation, or the apocalypse, was written to unveil or reveal to the church or to the saints in the New Testament what otherwise was a mystery. I always go back to Romans chapter 16 because one of the last verses there talks about how the truth of God is a mystery to mankind. And the only way that we come to understand is that God calls us and we respond to his calling, his drawing us to him. And when we respond, and the more that we respond, and the more that we surrender to him, the more we're going to understand the book of Revelation, the more we're going to understand the entirety of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So to God's called saints, this formerly secret book was an unveiling of the very end time. That would include the seven seals, seven trumpets, or sometimes we call that trumpet plagues, and these seven last plagues. The seventh seal comprises the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet comprises the seven last plagues. So some little basic fundamental things that we can understand help us to better understand what God is doing and how his plan is unfolding. We now understand what Daniel shared but didn't understand in Daniel chapter 12, 8 through 10. And I'm going to bring that up on my Bible here on my computer, if I can get to it. Daniel chapter 12 and scriptures 8 through 10. I don't know if you're following along or if you can. Verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. That's what was had taken place before. Verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7. And he said, although I heard, I listened, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, this is verse 8, Daniel 12. What shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way. In other words, don't worry about it, Daniel. For the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So we are among God's wise, those who are wise, who are being purified in a sense and made white. This also has an additional application to the frame of mind of the Laodicean group, and that's a Laodicean attitude that you find in Revelation chapter 3, the last what we call epic or era of the church. And there will be individuals who will not understand the truth of God, and they don't want to hear about it. And because they don't want to hear about it, they're going to have to go through a lot of the troubles that'll be coming up, especially the Great Tribulation. And for the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, I'm not going through that now, and the abomination of desolation is set up, is going to be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes. to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest, that is, die, be put in a grave, and you will arise, you will be resurrected to your inheritance at the end of the day. So even Daniel did not understand what he was told to give to humankind through the book of Daniel. But we do understand. We're among the wise which God has provided through Christ. God reveals the symbols of revelation to those who surrender themselves to him. Familiar scripture for those of you who've been in the church for a while is Amos chapter 3, verse 7. And that's a very important scripture that we need to understand, that God will reveal himself to those who give themselves to him. The world at large has been blinded by Satan and the demons to the glorious gospel. What we know is the good news of God's coming kingdom, in which we do through our magazine and through our programs that we have, Beyond Today program and other shorter mediums that we use, video mediums. And so we have the responsibility of publishing and proclaiming the good news of God's coming kingdom. That's why we're called in this end age. Mankind at large has been blinded to it, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. It's very clear there. It makes it very clear that they have been blinded, the mankind, as you well know. So Revelation helps you and me to better understand the end time prophecies that were given in the Old Testament and addresses in the New Testament, in particular the Olivet prophecy as an example, the seals of Revelation. You can find that in Matthew 24. Olivet prophecies in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And God shows that satanic evil is going to be overcome by good, that is, by God. So you might want to keep this simplistic overview in mind, that good reigns over evil. That's already been said. That was totally settled completely at the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From that point on, whatever God said was going to happen and take place, that the thousand-year period would come about and the great white throne judgment, good will reign over evil. So Revelation addresses the end of the age or this world, including the end time, the latter days, or the last days. So there are a number of little phrases that God uses that applies to a particular context of when that takes place. Whether, for example, the end of the age, the end of this world, actually begins at the beginning of the New Testament church, all the way to the return of Jesus Christ. That it includes even the entirety of the end time as God looks at it, because God is eternal and we are human beings who work with time. And so that's why he has used these days here, these different phrases, end time, latter days, last days. And it's by the context of a particular scripture or chapter that we come to understand what that phrase means, what it applies to. The book of Revelation unlocks prophetic understanding because it faithfully follows the principle that the Bible interprets itself. We don't interpret it. The Bible interprets itself. For many years in our former organism and organization, Mr. Armstrong used to say, don't believe me, believe your Bible. Because the Bible does indeed interpret itself. But it takes a good deal of study and asking God to show us how scriptures say in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, to the earlier prophets, and all the way back to Genesis and forward, that the Bible does indeed interpret itself. But you have to understand what the Bible says to be able to understand the interpretation. It will come clear to us once we understand what the Bible is all about. Only those who believe that the Bible is inspired by God and trust what it says will be able to understand the significance of what is revealed in the book of Revelation. Are we living in the end time? Booklet, page 19, we read, when scripture mentions the time of the end or the end of the age, it is referring to the coming end of the present evil age. So this is an example of what I was just saying and referring to. This age, in reality, the age of Satan, because he still has the kingdoms of this world, which he threw up to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, that he had the kingdoms of this world, and Jesus did not contest that. That will draw to an end, be replaced by the age of God's rule, as you all know. Christ, the Prince of Peace, will establish unprecedented universal peace on earth and unparalleled prosperity. It's going to blossom for 1,000 years and the white throne judgment. So I'm saying things to you folks, to you brethren who know these things, but they're a good background and a backdrop to the book of Revelation. And that's one of the reasons why I'm referring to some of these things in the Old and New Testament. The time of the end includes the Great Tribulation, the end of times and end of the age world. You can see that, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven last plagues. Latter times and the latter times are synonymous with the end of the age. But the last days and the end of the age are different from one another. And as I mentioned, depending on the context. So we have to know the context to be able to see what Jesus Christ, who is a revelator, is referring to. Under the sixth seal, there are seven seals, we see portrayed a stunning display of signs and wonders in the heavens. This will transpire just before the day of the Lord, which is begun by the opening of the seventh seal, which opens the seven trumpets to us. That is the day of the Lord. There are people out here in the world, and modern, if I can use the term religiosity, that says the day of the Lord is Sunday. Of course, it is not. You wouldn't want all that's going to be unleashed on humankind to be at a Sunday service if that happens to be the day of the Lord, which, of course, it is not. So God the Father sends Christ Jesus to stop the beast power and at least two other great military powers. One of them will be the King of the South. The King of the North is the beast power. King of the South, of course, is a great Muslim confederation into a few billion people there. And then you've got the Asian, what we used to call the Sino-Soviet bloc, BLOC. And that will include the Asian army that'll be very great in numbers, certainly. And so Christ has to stop all of these from destroying the earth, which would destroy all of humankind. Now, the scripture that I want to turn to here, it's really important, is Revelation chapter 11, 18. And in Revelation 11, chapter 11 and verse 18, of course, chapter 11 addresses the two witnesses. And in verse 18, after the beginning of the seventh angel sounding, which is the third woe, Revelation 11:14 is the third woe, which is the seventh angel sounding, the trumpet plague, first trumpet plague, where God sets his hand in the misaffairs of human beings. And down here in verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. That's the day of the Lord that begins, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants and prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great. And notice the last few words here in verse 18, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then we need to go back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. And it says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So the great tribulation is yet ahead of us. And Jesus Christ was telling the apostles to be disciples at that time, that there was a great tribulation yet to come at the end of the age. Notice verse 22 of chapter 24. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Because if they were shortened, the saints would die as well. So for the elect's sake, I like to use the word select. God is not a democracy. And so he says for the elect's sake, those days are going to be shortened. Otherwise, human beings would be wiped from the face of the earth. You'd have a lot of people, but they'd be all dead. There's a quote here that came out of one of these two booklets, and I looked for it. I couldn't find the site. The period leading up to and during the final tribulation is addressed many times in the Bible. It's in one of these two booklets, I'm saying. It's referred to with such phrases as time of the end time, the time of the age, the end of the age, the latter days, the last days, and the day of the Lord. The Bible gives us a great deal of information about the end time, especially in the book of Revelation and other prophetic books. The key to all these prophetic phrases is their context. Most include the time of the New Testament church all the way to Christ's return. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 2 and verse 17 when Peter was giving a very powerful message on the feast of Pentecost when God gave of his Holy Spirit the promise from time immemorial. And it shall come to pass, this is verse 17, Acts chapter 2. In the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So you find that in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and that's taken from Joel, the minor, so-called minor prophet, Joel chapter 2, 28 and 29. Obviously, the last days here are taken from the prophet Joel. Here this phrase begins with the New Testament church and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we learn through God's perspective that to God, the end of the age began with the New Testament church when God poured out his spirit on his called out ones, his saints. And the last days can fit with the end of the age. The latter days can include the very end time that leads up to the great tribulation. Day of the Lord, Day of the Lord begins with the first trumpet of Revelation 8. I'm throwing a lot of things out here, but we will address all of these as we go through chapter by chapter the entirety of the book of Revelation. First, we see the seals of Revelation that are also known in the Olivet Prophecy. And you need to remember that once a seal is opened, it remains open. For example, the first seal has to do with false religion. When that seal is open, it stays open, obviously, because we've got a big problem with that today. And we will until the return of Jesus Christ. The first five seals describe conditions that predate the day of the Lord. And the sixth seal, of course, shows God's power in heaven and his intervention in human affairs that follow. The seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, as I've already mentioned, and seven last plagues. These are the afflictions that make God's intervention and judgment necessary and just. They describe the end time application of Satan's enduring deceptions of humanity, his persecution of the saints, and his unending pattern of war with its horrible consequences. It's important for us to remember that to God, time doesn't exist. It does exist, but it exists for us. And In 2 Peter 3:8, we read, "Do not forget this one thing, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So when God looks at 3.5 years of tribulation, although that's very terrible times for billions of people on this earth, to him, that's not even a day, because he doesn't need time. He's eternal. He's always lived. He's without father and mother, no beginning and no ending. So the Revelation background, how did it come about? We can actually take a look at this. Let's take a look, if you don't mind, here in Revelation chapter 1. See if I get my light over here so I can see what I'm reading. The book of Revelation was written. It was John was the scribe, and he wrote down what he heard from Jesus Christ, and it was certified by an angel from God. So I want to give credit to where credit is due. In my Bible, in the Old King James Version, it says the revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, he wasn't divine yet. God considers all of us with the down payment of the Holy Spirit to have the down payment of divinity. But as far as being a spirit being, that's not the case with John at the time. And he wrote it in somewhere around 90 to 95 AD. It's likely that he lived a couple of years longer. And out of all the 12 apostles, if you do a bit of research on it, you never find that he had suffered a terrible end. It does appear that the other 11 apostles were martyred, but apparently John was not martyred. And he was, of course, banished to the Isle of Patmos, which was right off the coast of Turkey, what we might also call Asia Minor. So let's begin here in chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So it's important for us to remember that God the Father is the one that gave the revelation to Jesus Christ, which allowed Jesus Christ to be the revelator, because he was given the responsibility to share it with John, who wrote it down, certified by the angel. And that's why we have the book of Revelation. But it came from God the Father originally. But the revelator is Jesus Christ from God the Father. To show unto his servants, this is verse 1 now, and I'm reading from the Old King James Translation. If you're using another translation, it might be a little clearer in places, but you have to be careful sometimes with other translations, because they may take a little bit of liberty that is not in the original. And, of course, the Old King James Translation wasn't written from all of the original manuscripts. It was written from copies of the original manuscript, for the most part. To show unto his servants which things which must shortly come to pass. So this harkens back as to showing that in Peter, that to God, time doesn't mean a lot. Time is very important as far as we're concerned. Time is very important for God as far as we're concerned. Highly important. But as far as he is concerned, he's eternal. So when you see the word shortly come to pass, and the time is somewhere in the 90 ADs, and we're in 2024, we might take issue with that. We might say, well, that's not very short in my book anyway. But you have to look at it through God's eyes here. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So God made sure that it was certified, that it was backed up, supported by an angel who was faithful and said, this comes from God to Jesus Christ. And what you hear from Jesus Christ is truthful. Who bear record, verse 2, that's John, refers to John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So John was in a vision. John had a vision at this particular time. And in that vision, he saw and heard all of these things. Blessed is he that reads. So it's a great big blessing for you and me. And I gave a sermon recently on the blessings of prophecy. Two times in Revelation where it talks about that we're blessed to understand prophecy. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words, that would be us, of this prophecy, but we're not done, and keep those things. Keep them, observe them, obey them, honor them, which are written in it, in this book, for the time is at hand. So we find the end of the age, the end of the world, actually begins way back with the New Testament church. Now in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, that would be Asia Minor, but is known as Turkey today, part of it. Grace, unmerited pardon. Grace means unmerited pardon that we're in. Be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So God has seven spirits that he uses. And as far as we understand, those seven spirits have to do with the seven angels of the seven churches that you find in verse 20. We're not there yet. And from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince, it shouldn't be of the kings, but over the kings of the earth. So that's a poor rendering there. So his word prince means ruler, and can also mean king. He's the king of kings, as we find back in Revelation 19. So he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, that's Jesus Christ, because he volunteered to become our Savior, to vest himself from his Godship, as he was like co-God with God, the one that became God the Father, the one that became God the Son. And people get mixed up on that, and I'm not going into there where there's only one God, but there are two gods, of course, and we know that. It's not the purpose of reading through chapter 1 here. He is the faithful witness and the firstborn, as it should be, of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, I've read part of this, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So John makes very clear that he's speaking of Christ our Savior by what he did. And he has made us kings and priests under God and his Father. Well, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, I will turn there quickly. It says, he has made us, verse 10, chapter 5 of Revelation. Revelation 4 has to do with God's throne, as does chapter 5. Spends more time in chapter 4 on God the Father. And it also includes God the Father and Christ as God the Son in chapter 5. And so we find in verse 10, and he has made unto us, our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So I'm going ahead to show that the Bible interprets itself. So you'd have to go to some other commentary, when I've read a lot of parts of many different commentaries and lexicons. Sometimes they get it right. Sometimes they're totally off because they just don't understand the truth of God. They weren't called. And he's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he comes with clouds. and every eye shall see him. So here we find, you know about the rapture, that many, not all, but many religions believe in the rapture, that some are going to be taken and disappear immediately, suddenly, without any warning. You'll be there if you happen to be left. I'm not saying you personally, but if there are two people, one of them's going to be raptured. That's not what the scripture says. It says that every eye shall see him, and he's coming down through the clouds. Because if you see an Acts, if you read Acts chapter 1, the angels said to the apostles, or those who were going to become the apostles, I'm kind of a stickler on that. They weren't yet. They weren't commissioned yet. They didn't have God's Spirit at that time. They were to be apostles, certainly. But they were disciples of Jesus Christ. And they wanted to know how Christ would return. What Christ was going to do. Was he going to return power back to Israel as they had in olden times? And he's going to actually come through the clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Well, those people that pierced him, if they were never converted in their day and age, so that they could come up in the first resurrection, the time they're going to be able to see him is at the white throne judgment, as you probably know. That's after the 1,000-year period that follows the return of Jesus Christ, who sets up the kingdom of God here on this earth. Then you have 1,000 years of restoration, refreshment, restoration, redemption, all the way through that 1,000-year period. And then after that, the great white throne judgment, which we understand is the fulfillment of the 8th day of the feast and a separate feast, but it is attached in a way to the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. So let me finish here. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen, or so be it. And of course, we'll be able to see that. You can see that way back in the Gospels in Matthew as an example, where people be wailing because they thought they had it made and they didn't. I am Alpha and Omega. Verse 8, in my King James, it says, the beginning and the ending. I was taught in Ambassador College that that should apply as well to the words, the beginner and the one who ends it. Beginner and ender. You may see, may think that I'm being a little bit picky. But when you study this, he's more than just the beginning and the ending. Of what? He's beginning the plan of salvation and the ending of it, saith the Lord. Continuing verse 8, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So he's speaking of Christ Jesus because he was, and he is yet to come. And he is called also the Almighty. We shouldn't get hung up on that, because in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we find a number of designations of Jesus Christ. One of them calls him the Father. Another one calls him the Mighty One or the Almighty. So what we come to understand about the Word of God, the more we study it and the more that we ask God to help us to understand it. And we have a lot of booklets and a lot of reading, a lot of material that we've written about. These subjects, these doctrines that we believe in and we follow and we believe in. Once you have a good, sound understanding of that, then it's easier to understand it, especially in the context of the time setting. That's very, very important to us. So he has taken on the responsibility, as it were, of the Almighty. He is not God the Father. He is not saying that he's God the Father. But he's of one mind, as it says in John 17. He and God the Father, Christ and God the Father, are the exact same in mind and in spirit and in heart. The very same. Two gods, but one attitude, one frame of mind, one set of laws, one framework of prophecy, one beginning and ending of the plan of salvation for humankind. So it's okay for God to do this. I'm sure you probably understand that. John now turns to himself. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. Now you'll notice back in verse 2, chapter 1, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see that repeated here in verse 9. He's speaking of himself, that he was banished. I'm adding the word banished. You do the historical or the research on the history of it, and you find out the reason he was banished is because he believed in the word of God and he taught the word of God and he testified of the word of God and of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's what we're looking at here in verse 9. So it's not, shouldn't be unusual that he is their brother and companion in tribulation, because he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, right off the coast, I don't know, a few miles, I guess, of the coast of Asia Minor. He says, verse 10, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Now remember that John is in vision. He has been provided a vision of what's going to take place throughout the book of Revelation as we see it, as we read it, as we come to understand it. And so he's then now suddenly talking about the one who was revealing this to him, and that was Christ Jesus. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in the book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. There had been so much written about those seven churches, and rightly so, but they didn't understand what Jesus Christ was telling us, the saints, about the purpose of those seven churches. Those seven churches were in seven different cities, and the strengths of those cities, each one, and the weaknesses of those cities, each one, were applied to the frame of mind of the people who were occupying those churches at that time. However, it also extends down through the ages, which you can find by context, by language, through history, that these seven churches, which are on a mail route, pretty significant one, looks kind of like a, when you look at it on a chart, like a candy cane. And you start on the left-hand side, the shorter side, and you begin to see Ephesus. And then you come to Smyrna and Pergamos, and then over to Thyatira, down to Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. You'd see all of those cities, and that's where those churches were. I've read other research on this. I don't have the citation in front of me. But there was written about how John, not canonized, this isn't canonized in the Bible, but someone historically at the time had written about how John was serving those seven churches that he traveled. He was in his 90s, very likely. So he was an older man, and he taught them about the love of God, the will of God, the way of God. And so certainly John would know about those seven churches because he had a responsibility. I'm not saying he was doing this while he was on Patmos. Couldn't do that. He was confined, as I should say, to the Isle of Patmos, which was not the Feast of Tabernacles in France, Italy, or in Panama City Beach, or any of the other very nice places where the name of God is placed on it, each one, so that we can enjoy it in some very beautiful areas. Because it's talking about when we go to those areas, it projects a time in the future of great peace and prosperity, especially prosperity. So we find these seven churches, these seven cities, where the churches of God were. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. I'm in verse 12 now. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, if you didn't go all the way to verse 20, you wouldn't know what he's talking about. You probably have done that many times. And in the middle of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. You'll see that's capitalized with a capital S for Son. Clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. I'm sorry about this King James translation. The middle part of him, he was had a golden girdle around him. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So we get all pretty excited about in our day and age, as we age in this life that God has given us. When we're younger, we don't see ourselves as eventually having white hair. We don't see ourselves as growing older. When I was 17, 18, and 19, I thought I was going to be that for the rest of my life. Sounds pretty dumb. It was. And I just didn't know it until I got to be 30 and 40 and 50 and so on. And I began to realize, wait a minute. There's a brevity to this life. But here it shows that his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. We're looking, as it were, at Jesus Christ. The reason I do this, I'm going through this especially, I go to 1 John chapter 3. And in 1 John chapter 3, it reads, Beloved, verse 2, now are we the sons of God. This is the Apostle John, same apostle. It does not yet appear what we shall be, yet, but we do know this, that when we shall appear, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So I always direct people back to Revelation chapter 1 and verses 13 to the end of the chapter. And you get a picture of what Jesus Christ looks like as the divine God. And his feet, like unto, I'm continuing now in verse 15, like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is a sound of many waters. What do we got here? We've got an individual who kind of looks like a human being. Isn't that interesting? You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, and you see that we are made in the image of God. Human beings are. Well, that's anatomically or biologically. And the most important part that he's doing now is spiritually. We are to become like Jesus Christ and God the Father spiritually. So we are being made over as physical human beings who look like God with a head, eyes, mouth, shoulders, stomach, legs, feet. All of those anatomical things we have. And that's what God or Christ looks like, but he's made of divine essence. So his voice was a sound of many waters, very, very strong. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Well, this really comes into play when you go to Revelation chapter 19, because when Jesus Christ returns on a white horse, made of spirit, obviously, And the resurrected will follow him like an army of saints who were made as divine sons of God. And we'll be riding horses. Hard to imagine, isn't it? But it's the way God has it laid out. And he talks about how he destroys the enemy with his mouth and a sharp two-edged sword, what comes out of his mouth, just saying the word. That's hard for you and me to understand. Able to say the word and disperse and dispense with thousands, tens of thousands of people who are wicked. But he's going to do that. And his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. Always remember Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 on this, because it says those who teach the truth, and whether you're a teacher who stands up at a pulpit, in back of a pulpit and speaks, or whether you're just coming to church and you're in church, you and I are teaching by example. We're teaching by the way we think and how we act and how we conduct ourselves. That also is a way to teach. And what we see is oftentimes stronger than what we say. So I'm jumping ahead here a little bit, but Jesus Christ is just like we are, and in the sense of his anatomical makeup, made of divine spirit, of course. And with his mouth, he destroys all kinds of human beings. He can do that. And when I saw him, verse 17, this is the one who was Jesus Christ, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, don't fear. I am the first and the last. This is all done in vision now. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. John would understand that. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, or so be it. And I have the keys of hell and of death. But you can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And very clearly, as you get closer, or rather further along, in 1 Corinthians 15, it shows that he resurrects people out of the graves. And he opens up the graves. He does that also in Thessalonians. Opens up the graves. He has those keys of the grave, a pit, and of death. So death cannot exist any longer when you have eternal life. That's gone. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. He's telling that to John, who's the scribe, in writing these things down. Then he explains what he's talking about here earlier. The mystery, the secret, of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. Gold also as a metal represents divine essence. It isn't divine essence. It represents that symbolically. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, and you'll note that they're separate candlesticks. They're not all put together as one, but they are seven separate candlesticks, which you saw are the seven churches. Certainly, we know that he addressed those on that mail route in Turkey and Asia Minor. Certainly, he knew about that. John did. And so Jesus Christ was just bringing to his attention once again these seven churches. But as you go along in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we will see those seven churches become also epics or eras and representations symbolically. Or rather, the symbols originally, these seven original ones on that mail route, turn out to be symbols of seven periods of time down through the ages, which can be, of course, proven by not only the context in some instances, not in every one of them, but in some of them, if they can be in two or three, they can be in the others. And also historically, because there, if you read any history about the church in the Middle Ages, Reformation, the church coming over here to this country, you'll see how these things can fit some of these churches that we see. For example, Sardis. That extends from approximately, give or take a few years, the 1860s, and it still exists to this day, which it should. Thyatira still exists to this day, although they don't keep the original fundamentals that we keep today. Philadelphia does, completely and totally, without any reservation. Laodicea does not. And that, I always like to go back to an attitude. These can be attitudes in any period of time throughout the ages, in every century, from the beginning of the New Testament church, all the way to the return of Jesus Christ. So I not only say that they are epochs or eras of time when God's church existed and had strengths and weaknesses in particular, and Christ notes that. But I'm saying that we can have that as an individual in the church today. And we have for years said that we are of the Philadelphian attitude or outlook. And we know that those four church, as I say them, eras, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, are all existing until the return of Jesus Christ in some form, in some shape. So we will get to that in particular in the next Bible study. And I'm stopping here at 8:30. And if you would like, we'll take a few questions. And if I don't know what they are, I will tell you I don't know. So do we have any questions here that may have come to your mind? Let's see. We have to unmute you.
They should be able to unmute themselves, hopefully, if they click that little microphone.
Apparently, we don't have any questions. That's good. That's good. So you guys know all about this anyway. You probably studied it for years. I think that would be interesting to be able to sit and talk with people about Revelation, which I've done with the ABC classes. And you'd be amazed at some of the questions they come up with that were really telling and made you dig and think a little bit about what was being asked. We come up with the different things that a little bit later on, we have thought that we are a part of the Philadelphian era of God's church. I certainly have been taught that. We taught that in our old correspondence course. There are a number of things that we brought over, thankfully, the fundamentals of United Church of God that fit with the Philadelphian attitude in Revelation chapter 3. So if you have any questions, be glad to take them. If you don't, that's fine.
Mr. Oss, I have a question.
Okay, good.
It's Carlin.
Who is this?
Carlin.
Okay.
Carlin. My question is on verse 9. Can you re-explain that? Because I don't quite understand that.
When okay, Revelation 1 and verse 9?
Yes, sir. When it talks about the island that is called Patmos.
Yes.
Get that part all the way.
Okay. John here in verse 9 was relaying to those churches in, as it was then on that mail route, Ephesus, Smyrna, those churches in the brethren in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those were all cities on a mail route. And we had churches. God had churches in those cities. And they had different strengths and weaknesses. John here in verse 9 is relating to them and saying that he has had his own brand of troubles, because if he didn't, then I guess his name is Domitian or Domitian, who was the Caesar, who was the Roman emperor at the time, and banished him to the Isle of Patmos so that he couldn't be able to spread the, what we would know as the truth of God. And so he was telling the brethren at that time, he knows what it's like to go through troubles as a saint, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. When it says in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, well, the kingdom of Jesus Christ begins here with human beings who are going to be a part of the kingdom of God. The patience of Jesus Christ has to do with the fact that Jesus was very patient in his day and all the terrible things that he went through. John's saying that we have to have patience in our tribulation. And he's telling them that he had the same, what they were going through in these cities. And what we find out later on, down through the ages, where God's people had to go through troubles, he went through those same kinds of troubles. The only thing that he probably didn't suffer was martyrdom. But I'm sure he was threatened because he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. That was not your vacation area. They do have a vacation spot on Patmos today. If you look it up and study it a little bit, it's kind of amazing. But that's where they banished him to so that he couldn't get around and spread what he knew is the truth, what God knows is the truth, through him. But they thought was something that stirred up trouble and was in opposition to the emperor, who sometimes, some of them, viewed themselves as God. So they weren't going to put up with that. And he did all of this for two ways. The word of God, which has to do, starting with those Ten Commandments. Let's just take, for example, the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath day. And that Sabbath day is a lead-in to the high Sabbaths, seven high Sabbaths. So he would, that is part of the word of God, the word of truth. If you do a study on the word of God, then you would find out that he's talking about not only the commandments of God, which initially were given to human beings to follow, because that's how God wants us to pursue righteousness, but the principles that were based on those Ten Commandments and the history of those human beings who followed those rules, as was preached to them by prophets in the Old Testament, by apostles and ministers in the New Testament, they testified of those things. And that was all based on the word of God. And then it says, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, the testimony of Jesus Christ is what we are doing today, not as well as he did, not as perfectly as he did. He did it perfectly. And so you have to go through the Gospels, the four different renderings of Jesus Christ's life here on this earth, therefore Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you find out there what he testified to about what God was doing on this earth and God's plan of salvation for humankind. So you have the word of God, and then you have people who testify about it or witness about that word of God. For example, I've kind of jokingly said to my wife that when we were in Mobile, that my neighbor said to me one day, I notice, Jerry, that you are all dressed up on Saturday and that you and your wife leave your house on Saturday. Where are you going on Saturday? Are you going to church? And I said, yes, we are. And he said, well, let's see, you're either Jewish or Seventh-day Adventist. I said, no, I'm not. I'm just following what and keeping the same Sabbath that Jesus kept and that he initiated. Okay, that is witnessing, testifying, witnessing. Although it wasn't planned, it's a part of the testifying about the word of God. It really gets down to simple rules. God gives us the way to live. We live it. That's the word of God, and we're testifying. Does that help? Does that help you?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Dr. Phil, you had something in verse 9 that, can you show that to me again? Bring it up.
Yeah, all I was doing was offering that the word, even as you were sharing in Greek, testimony refers to giving evidence or giving record or report, which is exactly what you were saying.
Yes. Thank you. And yeah. What's the Greek word for word? Logos?
Say it again.
Logos, L-O-G-O-S.
It's a longer word. I'm going to mess this up. M-A-R-T-U-R-I-A. Marturia.
Yeah.
And it just means to testify, to give testimony, to witness.
Yeah.
Which plays out from Washington.
Yeah. So the word of God is what God gives us from Genesis to Revelation. And we learn that. We make it a part of us. We meditate on it. We live it. And people ask us about it. So we are witnessing what God is all about. And they're not asking for a lot. In fact, it says in Peter, who I think it's First Peter, I'm not sure, where he said that you should have an answer ready for those who ask you of the faith that lies within you. So when you have this zeal for the truth and you first come into God's truth, this happened to me. I thought it was important to tell everything I knew about the Word of God once they asked me one question. That's not what God is saying. That's not what Peter's saying. You answer the question that they ask you. But that's talking about verbalizing. We actually testify and witness simply by going to Sabbath services, going to the feast days, and especially the Feast of Tabernacles. When people ask, what are you guys doing here? What do? What are your beliefs? What do you follow? You're testifying. You're witnessing. Do you have another comment, Philip, on this?
No, I do not. I was just acknowledging that Vicky Abu has a separate question there, and I'm not sure
if you want to tackle it.
Yeah, I can read the question to you if you do not have the chat feature open. It says, I was wondering about the opening. This is from Vicky Abu. I was wondering about the opening of the first seal, which is sign or start of false religion.
Yes.
However, I have always understood that the white horse of the four horsemen has already begun its ride, since we know that false Christianity exists now.
That's true.
Can you explain what the significant event could possibly be occurring in Revelation, in relation to the opening of the first seal?
Sure. Revelation 6. Revelation 6 gives us a little bit more about that riding the white horse. The white horse is representative of righteousness. Of course, this is like counterfeit or fake. So in Revelation 6, verse 2, this has to do with a little bit more extensive explanation of the Olivet Prophecy and the very first seal. This is the first seal. And I saw and behold a white horse. We understand that to be false religion today that says that it is righteous. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Okay, if you read that through, you know that Jesus Christ came to serve and not be served. And Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, showing complete humility. This shows a counterfeit religion on an alleged white horse. That's the representation that they put forth. He was giving a bow, which means he has to go after an attack. That also applies to down the ages when the church would use the force of the armies, where they were in what country, to get people in line and to be a part of the church. And a crown was given unto him, this individual, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So Jesus came in on a donkey, but they come in to conquer and to, as a conqueror, and to conquer people, to take over people's lives. This really goes back to Satan and the demons. This goes back to Satan, who is behind this thing of false religion, and who has made a counterfeit of the true. I hate to use the word religion. We never use that when I started out in the church, because when you use the word religion, you get the connotation of the way that Christianity, as I'm using another term, or Christianity is presented in this world. But I'll just use that term, that different religions over the years, and especially one great one, and others came from that, that one great one demanded people to follow them and to become a part of their religion. That's what we're getting down to in the first one. And that started in the first century. We'd have to get into Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, who very likely went to Rome, might have became their first patriarch, and go down through the ages. You know, Simon Peter, but this guy was Simon Magus. So that's what you're getting down here. The white horse is a counterfeit representation of Christ coming back on the right horse, on a white horse. He came into Jerusalem on a donkey and came with humility. The other has to do in this setting here in verse 2, has to do with war and forcing people to do things that they otherwise wouldn't want to do. I don't know if that helps. Maybe I gave you a little more than you're asking for.
And I'm not going to speak because Vicky's on there, but I think that touches upon where she was going with the question. Certainly, you will explain much further even as we get to chapter 6.
Oh yeah,
all that's here.
That's right. Are there any other questions, or did anybody want to continue on that particular question?
Can I ask a procedural question even
sure.
as you move forward?
Sure.
Do you want us to, there's the chat feature that shows up on the right-hand side. Do you want us to submit questions there, or do you prefer them another way?
I don't mind if you do the chat questions. I have to find that.
Okay.
I'll help you find it, Dan.
Okay, let me look for chat. Here's chat.
I got it.
All right. All righty, here's questions. How do you intend to handle questions? Wait until the end or raise our hands and ask during it? I think Philip has a good point. We'll make sure that we have this chat thing going. Vicky, I see you wrote that down.
That's
there.
The one. Yeah, that's the one you just addressed.
I prefer that. I'd love to see that. And I will make sure that I have that ready and handy so I can take a look at that and be able to handle it. Are there any other thoughts or questions that you guys thought about or want to bring up or add?
Do you have any additional recommendations for us? I know we're not here next week, but in 2 weeks, in anticipation for that study of chapter 2.
I do. We have, I think that it's important. I don't think we address in our written material all seven eras of God's church. I don't think we do that. But we do mention it. We do address it. You can find it in the booklet. But I would just recommend that some of us have done studies on every era of the church, and they're not complete studies. I've done studies of every epic or era of God's church. For example, the era of Ephesus, you got it in front of you from the book of Acts, the Pauline epistles, as they say, and the general epistles. You got that right in front of you. That's primarily the Ephesian era. And that runs, of course, from the beginning of the New Testament church to approximately, I don't know, but we used to say about 135 AD. And then it leads into the Smyrna era. So I'm sure that you can go to, let me see here. I've got a, we used to put out a chart that shows the churches, but I see we don't, we probably don't have that anymore.
So I, if it helps, and I can help on at least my end.
Yes.
If you want me to go back and see if I can find, I have a file that should tease out a timeline for this. I'll run it by you. And if you're comfortable me sharing it to everyone via an announcement, I'll do that.
Okay. Yeah, you can. I've got one too that was done by a council member. He sent it to me. It's about 2-3 pages long. And we can go through that for Revelation 2 and 3. The theologians out here who've written about it will bring to our attention about certain things as they relate to Revelation 2 and 3, but not a lot of them touch on, not a lot of them address it. So I've got historical events impacting the true church. And I've got at least 4 or 5 pages of this that I can go through and speak on, talk about. But apart from that, I mean, years ago, we had the old correspondence course, number 39, addressed it. We don't have that anymore. I happen to have all 58 lessons. So we don't address that. Specifically like we used to do it. We just kept going with all kinds of subjects. We don't do that in this day and age. But you can go to different lexicons, Halley's Handbook, Expositors, Bible Encyclopedia, and a number of Bible dictionaries that might be of helpful. Might be of help to you to look at for those things. But when it comes down to the church and what it suffered, the world at large does not view it like we view it. They just go through it like if the Protestants were persecuted, they will apply that to a church era. All types of things that have happened in Europe over the centuries. They will address it, but they apply it to different churches that we are not a part of. And so that's why there's nothing that we have right now that's printed and published. We haven't done that as far as I know.
So again, what I'll do is if there's something by reading you want me to distribute, I'm happy to do so.
Okay, good. We can do that. I'll be glad to do that. I'm going to have to ask if I distribute, what I'll do is I'll go through it and just give some basic things for each church era. Yeah. And I'll send it out. So I don't know how we'll distribute it unless we put it up on the computer.
Again, I can send it by announcements for everyone to keep track.
Okay. We'll do that. We'll talk about it. And you tell me what you want, how far do you want me to go on it, and I'll do it. It gets pretty specific. It gets pretty uncomfortable in some areas. And you have to go on, you have to put yourself on the line when you talk about these things. The whole book of Revelation is an unveiling, and it's not an uncomfortable, it's not comfortable to go through. But to know it is to know you're blessed if you do know it. It's because you can regulate your own life. You can determine what you're going to do. And if you have the Philadelphian attitude that you find in Revelation 3, verses 7 through about 15, those are the ones that are going to be spared the great tribulation. It's very clear in verse 10. So there's some encouragement in the end time for a particular group of people who think a certain way. And some of these people are going to be mixing the attitudes of the Laodicea and the attitude of Philadelphia. Can be mixed in churches. it can happen. So I don't know if we have anyone still on or not.
You got plenty still here. I think I think I'm still seeing 25, but I think we're right at that cutoff point for the evening.
Is there something that any of them don't understand or want a clarification on?
Is it fine if we send you that question for the early part of next time?
Sure. Yeah. Just bring those questions forward. Be glad to answer them.
Do you want to share your email address here, please?
Yes, I will. jwaust@gmail.com. JW, all lowercase, jwaust@gmail.com. Sure, you can shoot them to me, and I'll be glad to answer them next time around. That's why when I said early on, I thought that we could probably handle this in 11 Bible studies. I had to deliver all of this in less than 2 weeks. So I had to really race through for ABC. The first time I had 2 weeks. And I think the second or third time I had 1 week, maybe 10 days. So you can only do the highlights when you have that. So we'll do what we can and give the very best effort possible that I can pop. There are things in here that we still don't understand. But we know enough to be safe. That's the key. Do they have, for example, the story flow of Revelation, the chapter outline? You can find those in the booklets.
If not, again, if you want to send it to me, I'll distribute it for you.
All right. That'd be great. I'll do that. I'm looking right now in the booklet to see if it's in there. And I know it's in one of these. But we used to have that out there where you couldn't miss it, and laid it all out. I don't see it here anymore. I haven't gone through our Bible study, the church's Bible study. Have you? Did we address Revelation?
We have.
Okay. Well, I surely have. I wonder, I'm going to have to look into that to see what we have in terms of a schematic or a orderly thing of the story flow and the chapter outline. Okay. Well, I will conclude at this time, and I thank you very much. Took a little bit more time than what I expected to take. Thank you very much for your time, and have a happy Sabbath, and shoot me your questions. That'll be just fine. And you want me to present those for everyone to hear next time?
I'll leave that to you, sir.
All right. That'll depend on the question. See if it applies. But I don't want to get bogged down where it's going to take 6 months to go through this. I don't think it should. So I'll try and back away and just give some highlights as we go along. Thank you, guys.
Thank you. Happy Sabbath, everyone.
Happy Sabbath, everyone.
Happy Sabbath.